solus Christus, Christ alone. So if you're new with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. We want all of our visitors to feel welcome. If you're a guest with us, we're really glad you're here. We don't want you to feel uncomfortable at any time while you're here this morning. Well, we're going to ask you to fill out a communication card and give us the names of your children and their ages and your name and age, and then we're going to make you stand and sing and out loud with complete strangers, and then we're going to take an offering. We might take two offerings today so you get really comfortable with it. No, I'm just kidding you. We're gathered today to celebrate the most important event in the history of the world. Name something bigger than God sending his son into the world, living a perfect life that we could never live, and then going to the cross to give his life and to die a death that we deserve to die. Everything changed because of what we celebrate today. Christ died, he was buried, and according to the scriptures, he rose again. The tomb is empty, the stone is rolled away, and Christ is alive. Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. If you have that, that's the story. That's the story that changed everything. I want you to open your Bible, if you have one with me, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And if you need one, there's one there in front of you. Luke chapter 24 is Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the New Testament, the third gospel. And I want to just take you through a couple of the verses of the narrative. It's hard not to read the whole thing. I might read the whole thing. It's just so awesome that on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who were with them told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Everyone in that circumstance, there's a woman saying to you, "Hey, no, this is what it is," and you're not sure you believe her. That's a beautiful picture. I'm thankful that the Bible actually takes the role of women as the first witnesses and places them up on the platform to say, "Go tell my mighty apostles who will certainly believe you when you get there." And they go, and the apostles say, seems like an idle tale. It seems unbelievable that Jesus Christ could rise from the dead. But in fact, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping in, he looked inside, and the linen cloths were there by themselves, but Jesus wasn't there, and he went home marveling at that. This is the event that changed the course of the world. This is the event that makes all of the things that Jesus spoke about in his life credible, believable, necessary to consider, because as one has said, anybody who predicts his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later and then actually pulls that off, you should pay attention to what he says. And the words that Jesus spoke in his life is what we're going to think about this morning. That very day, then verse 13, they were going on the village. Two of them were. There are these two men walking down the street in Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing with each other, Jesus himself drew near to them. So you have these two guys going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And while they're walking, suddenly the resurrected Jesus shows up, sneaks up behind them. and is walking with them. But their eyes, verse 16, were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, and they looked sad, and they must have been somewhat stupefied because their next statement to Jesus, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened here in the last days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And I love that the Bible puts that in there for us, that Jesus is going to have a serious but a playful, disarming interaction with these two discouraged men. I want you to just get a sense of Jesus' personality. Whatever your thoughts about Jesus, whatever you imagine he might be like, I want you to just see him sneaking up behind these two guys and interacting with them and say, what are you talking about? You don't know what's been going on here? No, what? And they say in response to that, what was historically known and believed and verified by witnesses. So I want you to imagine that these are the two men who are going to try to convince this mystery walker of what had just happened in Jerusalem. And they said to Jesus, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and to crucify him. We had hoped he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find the body of Jesus, they came back and saying that they had seen a vision of angels, and they said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. Do you get what's going on here, visitor? And then Jesus says, if we could put Luke 24, 25 on the screen. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus announces that what happened in Jerusalem actually was happening according to the prophetic word of God through the Old Testament, captured in the writings of all the prophets. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. Okay, but they still don't know who this mystery hiker is. And he is saying to them, it was necessary, wasn't it? And then the next verse says, let's read it together. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, you get the picture that Jesus got them, and he says, what things? Oh, yeah, well, wasn't it necessary that Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with his knowledge of the Old Testament writings from Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus begins to explain to these two guys on the road everything that had just happened to Jerusalem was the fulfillment of what was written in the Old Testament. And he is saying to them, all that's written in the Old Testament is really about Jesus Christ and his passion, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory. It's all about Jesus. And he speaks to them this word and opens it up. Well, they draw near to the village, and I tell you, if there is one thing I wish I knew in the Bible that was incomplete, it's this message. Whatever Jesus said here, and the rest of the way to Emmaus, I would love to have just what he took from the Old Testament. Invariably, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. He bore our sorrows. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It would have been a rich message, better than this one, to hear Jesus talk about the way the Old Testament points to him and essentially saying that everything that's written was written to point to Jesus. I guess, you know, one of the things that Jesus wouldn't say, but we hear people try to give themselves a platform and say, I'm a pretty big deal. It sounds offensive, actually, if somebody says, I'm a pretty big deal. I'm a company president. I'm a pastor. I'm a big deal. We get offended. Unless it's Jesus who actually said repeatedly, the scriptures point to me. The scriptures point to me. It's about me. Now, if you would go back 500 years, the reason the reformers nailed something to a wall, to a door in the University of Wittenberg, the reason the reformers began to say, hold on a second, it was because what was lost was this idea that it was all about Christ. Solus Christus is that we are saved by Christ alone. This message culminated here in the story that we just read from Luke 24, is more than a slogan. It's that Jesus is the center of the Christian gospel. He is the heart of all theology in the Bible. He is the centerpiece of it. Everything points to him or is fulfilled in him, and knowing him alone leads to a life of surrender and forgiveness and worship. Jesus actually made himself the center of the message. And that's because of who he is. So when the reformer said that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they were reacting to what had happened culturally in the church at Rome. And the traditions of human beings had superseded the authority of the scriptures. And it was the movement of the reformers 500 years ago to recapture the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, I realize that in that day, the Reformation was not, shall we say, politically correct. It was a protest, eventually, against the movement of the church. And then a separation. And it's what differentiates, even to this very day, Catholics and Protestants. It revolved around a recapturing of Christ alone. You have to step back and realize how tense it was. Reformers normally lost their lives. Many of the reformers were burned at the stake or other unhappy endings. To say against Rome, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I doubt that will happen to me today, but I'm going to say something politically incorrect to you. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. The message of the Bible is that Christ is the exclusive means of salvation. That's offensive in a pluralistic world. I know. It's why the reformers died. It's why the apostles, most of them, died. I don't think we'll die here in Boulder. We might. We'll die 1,000 small deaths of scorn and shame to say it's Christ alone. Could I tell you why I think it's exclusive? Exclusively Jesus? It's because of who he is. He is an exclusive person. So follow me. If you're feeling uncomfortable, listen to me carefully. Who Jesus is the reason why he can say, I alone am your path of salvation. I alone am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but through me. Not because, oh, I think highly of myself, but because of really who he is. So when you go to the New Testament, the apostles begin to preach a gospel, and they begin to preach the gospel. And one time in Acts chapter 4, the apostles actually, Acts chapter 3, they heal a crippled man. And then after healing a crippled man, the officials, all the religious leaders, pull the apostles in, and they call them to council and say, who do you think you are to say, you're saved by grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone? By what name have you healed this man? And in Acts chapter 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healed. And on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostles in the first century said, it's the power of Jesus and the name of Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. He's alive. That's the reason why this man was healed by the apostles. But wait, it gets more. The next verse, verse 12 actually. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be. All right, that is so politically insensitive in a pluralistic world in which many paths lead to God. But in the months after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the message was, he is exclusive. You may still be uncomfortable, but stay with me for a second. The reason why the apostles believe that is because of the exclusive character of Jesus. Here's a more familiar passage that's warm and fuzzy and beautiful, and if you have ever been in a church or been to a football game, you have seen this verse. For God, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, eternal life. I've got another version in my head. All right, there's a phrase in a different color, and that's the exclusive character of Jesus. It's not that God gave one of his sons. It's not that any old person was offered. It's that the person offered for the sins of the world is the Son of God. His only Son, his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, the one who is one in essence with him. It is Jesus Christ whom God sent into the world to be the exclusive gift of God. When we say exclusive, we mean that he is the only one who could do this, die for the sins of the world. No one else could do that because there's no one else who, like God, is the perfect, holy, sinless offering for sin. So he exclusively alone possesses that kind of character. I mean, who else can say, I have existed from all of eternity? I've always existed. Who else can say, all things that came into being by my word? Who else can say, everything that is in the Flatirons and the stars and beyond are held together by my glorious power? Who else can say, from all of eternity, I am God. And forever I will be. Alpha, beginning, Omega, end. Who can say that? Just one. Just one. That's the exclusiveness. There is no one else who is Jesus. And so when we say that there is salvation and no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, it's because of his exclusive person. One more verse that relates to it is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. There's one God, right? And then there's one mediator between God and man. I don't know if you've ever had to have mediation. Mediation happens when there's a conflict in relationship. There are two parties who are estranged. One is offended, typically, and one is the offender, sometimes both of the offenders. In this case, God is the offended party. It's a terrible place to be in mediation, because you have to trust your outcome to a judge, and sometimes it goes well, sometimes it doesn't. You ever been in it? Business mediation, your company, your marriage, your divorce. You know, maybe you've been around it, and it's felt like, oh, man, I hope this goes well. Well, in this case, the Bible says that there is an estrangement between humanity and a perfect, holy God, and God inserts a mediator, the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who brings together humanity estranged from God because of sin with a holy God and brings them together. Now, sometimes when we think about this, we go wrong in our theology. We think that Jesus is like our advocate or our attorney who's saying to God, oh God, please forgive Tom. I love Tom. He's a pretty good guy. He'll do better next time. And Jesus is trying to convince God that God should accept me even though I'm a sinner. And so he's a mediator between me and God. Please God, please God. That's not it. Don't think like that. It's more like this. That Jesus says to his Father, if there's a conversation, Father, it is just for you to accept that sinner, Tom, because I paid for his sins fully. And he has received me. He has believed in me. He is resting in me. So based on your perfect justice, Father, receive that sinner, Tom. Because I have paid for his sins, I was buried and I rose again. And by my resurrection, by your grace, you have ratified the forgiveness of his sins. So it is right and just that a sinner like Tom should be with you in glory. Only Jesus can do that. That's why it's so exclusive. And I realize that that may be hard for you to listen to this morning, but he lived a perfect life and he died a substitutionary death that we should have died. He is the perfect Son of God. In fact, you could say it this way, that Jesus is exclusive because he is the final prophet sent from God. No other revelation needs to be given. He is the final priest who paid for by his own death the sins of the world. No further payment for sin needs to be made. And he is the final king. No other king or magistrate or bishop or pastor or pope supersedes the Son of God, Jesus. That's why he's exclusive. Are there any questions? There's more. Exclusive is a word hard to receive, perhaps, but listen carefully. It's his exclusivity is related to his exclusive personhood and identity. There is no one like Jesus. But the other thing we could say when the reformers thought of in Christ alone is that everything that Jesus did is in itself sufficient. Not only exclusive, but it's sufficient. It is alone sufficient that Jesus work on the cross accomplished all that he intended it to accomplish, the forgiveness of our sins. Someone told me a story the other day. Actually, I heard one of our other staff members tell the story of being in line at Christmas in the store behind a woman who was on her phone, Christmas time, remember, talking to her sister about the family gathering that was coming. Maybe you're going to a family gathering today. Woo-hoo. Christmas time, she's on the phone with her sister and saying to her sister, I just maxed out all my credit cards to get gifts for everybody, and I don't know if they're going to like them. I know I'm the black sheep of the family. And on she went out loud in the line, and Thomas was sort of, it was Thomas Milburn going back, kind of putting his, but she's talking about her family relationship, her maxed out credit cards, buying gifts that probably won't make everybody happy, and hoping that when she got to the family gathering, she would be accepted for what she brought with her gifts to the family. And you could just tell by the way the conversation went, she wasn't really optimistic that she was spending well, buying well, and might not even be received well. You ever feel that way? We get that in family relationships. Do I have enough for my mom to love me? Have I done enough for my dad to say, attaboy? Have I done enough for my kids? You know, have I done enough in my work? Or I maxed out on my credit cards. If you ever have had the sense of spending more than you should and the weight, it's April 15th. It's like if you're in a position where you owe more than you can pay, like you get that sense. Don't you know that part of the problem for human beings is like we have maxed out our credit cards with God. We're in debt because we are what? We're sinners. It's like morally, before God, we have a debtor problem. We don't want to say that because we think we're pretty good, but if you understand the flow of the Bible, we have a debtor problem. We're maxed out on our credit card, and we have issues spiritually, economically, our economic, spiritual condition with God. We've got a problem. But salvation is found in Christ. Like there's not enough that you could do to get yourself ready. There's not enough that you could do to fix up what's wrong. So just don't even try that. Don't even try to balance the scale and say, well, I know I've got some bad, so let me get some good and see if I can look at it. And God say, okay, 51%, come on. No, there's an issue that I really still am a sinner. I have a debtor problem with God. And so when we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's because Christ and what he did is sufficient. Let me show it to you from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus entered, how many times?
Once
into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood. Thus, what's the next word?
Securing.
Okay, securing. Secure. You feel spiritually secure? If you're in Christ, you can feel secure. Why? Because he entered one time through his blood into the Holy of Holies to offer himself and to secure through his death eternal redemption, eternal life. Here's another one. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, It's important to know that when Jesus offered himself, he was the sinless Son of God. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He was without blemish. He'll purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. That's what Jesus can do. Another. But that it is, he appeared how many times? Once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You get the sense of sufficiency in Jesus? Two more. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because what he did on the cross was sufficient. One more, verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all the time those who are being sanctified. Okay, you get the sense? When Jesus went to the cross, when he offered his perfect life, remember the life he lived that we could never live, and he died a death that we should have died, he was offering the sufficient payment to a holy God to say, I will pay for their sins. I will do that. So I want to encourage you, if you happen to come into church today in a sense of spiritual insecurity, like, where am I going? Or maybe you just came in, you weren't even thinking about that at all, and now you are. I want to give you good news. That you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and Christ paid it all. And his resurrection from the tomb is the assurance that God received his sacrifice and can change your life. Back to Luke. Luke 24. They're walking on the road. Jesus leaves. A bit later, he enters in with the disciples. And he's with the disciples in Luke 24. And he speaks to them. And he says to them, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand. Next word. Okay, stay with me. Classic Calvary, here we go. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, this is what's written. Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are the witnesses of these things. Go tell the world. I'm telling you. But I hope one of the things that you saw this morning is this. When Jesus was walking on the road with these two unsuspecting travelers, he did not say to them, here, touch me. It's me. He didn't reach out his hands and try to convince them that he was the resurrected Jesus apart from the scriptures. And we would think that if Jesus wanted to convince somebody that he really was who he says he was, he would say, no, really, it's me. Come on, touch me. And he didn't do that. What he said instead is what the scriptures say. This is what the scriptures say. This is what the scriptures say. You know what? You're not going to touch Jesus today either in his hand. But what do you have? You got the scriptures. And I have an Easter basket for you. And I have a little proposal for you today. For every one of you who are in this room, and every one of you who are at Classic Calvary, and anybody who watches this online, I have this for you. And this is a part of the Bible called the Gospel of John. And I'm going to give you, I have 200. I will give you as many as you want if you will promise to do one thing. Read it and ask yourself two questions. Who did Jesus say he was? And what did he ask us to do? I think you'll come to the same conclusion I've come to, that Jesus is the exclusive Son of God and that he offers eternal life to anyone who would believe because he has sufficiently paid for their sins in his death on the cross. And he rose again and he's alive today. He is not dead. There is no reason for us to be here in pastel colors if Jesus is dead. The only reason that we are here today is because he is alive. There is no reason to celebrate a dead prophet, a dead priest, or a dead king. But my Jesus is alive. Who wants one? Okay, I was going to throw them. But you come up afterwards. You can have them. They will be at the Welcome Center. I do not want you to leave without one if you need a Bible. You're going to ask yourself two questions as you read it. Make notes. Who did Jesus say he was? And what does he ask you to do? And if you can answer those two questions, I believe that this will be the Easter that will change your life. And you will come to know that Jesus Christ is alive and it makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here today to celebrate Christ's life. We couldn't rejoice more deeply in the assurance that Jesus is alive and therefore what he has announced is true. And I just pray for every person in this room who's listening to me in the fellowship hall, who's watching online, I pray that you will speak to their heart this morning about the words of Jesus when he said, "Do not be slow to believe all that was written about me. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." Today, you could be saved by grace of God, not by your works, not by your merit. You can't do enough. You can be saved through faith, by believing in the word of Christ and what he has said about himself, and that Christ alone can save you. Right where you are today, maybe you would just open up your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, if you are who you are, I ask you to come into my life. I plead with you to forgive me for my debt of sin against you and credit me with your forgiveness. Put to my account your righteousness, and I receive you by faith. And may it be that I follow you in my life. To you be glory, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your salvation, rich, free, full, at the dear cost of your own life for us. To you be praise, you who live forever. In Jesus' name, amen."